We'll be in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 25 today, and hopefully you were with us last week as you heard Pastor Roger walk us through the Christ, the better sacrifice for us. I really find it a delight. I don't know why I've held off so long, but I've included the other pastors in my preaching series, but it is pretty fun to see them and take the Word of God, the next passage, and we're going to be having in a few weeks Pastor Theo do the same as he continues also in a section in Hebrews, and eventually when Pastor Ray will join us also in this series, so it's kind of fun. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 25 is not an unfamiliar passage for many of us. In fact, I was preached too long ago in the One Another series by, again, Pastor Roger. This time we won't be focusing so much on the one another that is in the text, but in the big picture that Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 provide for us. Anyways, hopefully you are there in Hebrews 10, 19. We'll read it. We'll read it along as we go along the sermon. But, you know, if you have been with us in our study through Hebrews, you've been with us for a while now, you know that this letter was written to a specific audience, primarily a Jewish Christian audience. That's why it's written to brothers and brothers and sisters. But it's the predominance of Old Testament quotes that are brought into this letter indicate for us that these are Jewish background believers. And it was written to them because they were experiencing increasing persecution for their faith. Consequently, they were being tempted to return to their old covenant ways, to the old ways, the old rituals and practices that were familiar to them and brought comfort to them and honestly brought safety as those who are followers of Christ now. Throughout the book, however, the author has been exhorting the readers of this letter to, instead of going back, to hold fast, to hold firm to Jesus Christ, who is better than all the other old covenant blessings and offers that we have examined. And hopefully you have been encouraged. I won't review all the ways that Christ is better, but you can just go back to any of the various sermons we preach and just listen through them. And in it all, we've studied the glories of the gospel, the glories of Christ. And I hope you've grown in your appreciation of Jesus Christ through our studies. And I hope you've responded in worship, in our adoration and love for God, and in song and response. But somewhere in my mind, and maybe I fear that for all of us here, especially as American Christians who do not experience persecution or for our faith as believers elsewhere in the world are facing, we face a little, but not much really compared to the rest of the world. I fear that this book may, in some ways, as we continue to walk through, especially now that we're in chapter 10 of this passage, that it's beginning to kind of, to grow, in a sense, weak, or it's no longer impressing upon us, and it almost falls on, if I may, deaf ears, that it's become so familiar to us. That it's so that Christians to hold fast to Jesus, but because we're not facing persecution for our faith on a daily basis or weekly, even weekly basis, we're not presently being tempted in any way to forsake our faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe we're tempted not really hear what God's word is saying, at least to the extent that it was written for the audience of Hebrews. In the first century, we may think that, I'm not being tempted to fall away from Christ, and I don't really think that I'm ever going to fall away from Christ. I love Christ. And I think we tend to have this attitude, and I've had this attitude in times, as this younger I have lived, the younger I was. When you were in college or young career, if many of you may remember those times, I remember those times we were all surrounded by like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. We hung out all the time. We ate together all the time. We laughed and had fun together all the time. Our spiritual lives consisted of going on retreats, going on missions, going to conferences, and talking about Jesus all day long while doing calculus and biology and psychology and all those things. It sure seemed back in those days that everyone loved Jesus. And you couldn't even imagine that anyone would fall away from Christ, much less ourselves. As we grow in our life, we get older, we live, we experience the afflictions of life. The sad reality is that we come to eventually know that some of those very same ones whom we worshiped and served and loved to get Lord together with forsake Christ and forsake his church. At first, they missed Sunday here and there, and then it would be several weeks later where they wouldn't come. And then they were gone. And if you tried to talk to them, you would find that they had various reasons, of course, of why they were not going to church, why they're not part of the fellowship. They still would say, oh, I still believe, but I don't have time for church or whatever reason. But at the heart of their reasoning, if you would ask them, sometimes we would never have the opportunity to ask, is I believe that they simply no longer believed that they needed Christ or his body. They may give lip service still. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but I don't, need the church. But they really, in their heart of hearts, by their actions, were showing that they did not need Christ. And they certainly did not need Christ's body. The truth is, what happened to some of our friends, and the older saints, I hope you can think of many, of several, you probably have in your minds. For some of you, it was you that fell away. But this is no surprise, for the scriptures tell us that the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick, Jeremiah writes. And who can understand it? Well, not man. For oftentimes we think that we understand our hearts. Even in this moment, I think in this room, we think, I'm not going to fall away. I'm not going to forsake Jesus. I will go to him even to my death, as Peter said. But the reality is our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are deceitful. And there is, in the right situation, the right circumstances, we too will be tempted to fall away, to forsake, to turn away from Christ. If I can impress upon you, especially the younger that you are, of the reality of this, then this passage will have its impact upon your heart. It's what you need. The Lord, what man does not understand, the Lord does. And in today's passage, God gives us his word of exhortation to worshipers of Christ like you and me when tempted to fall away. In this lengthy letter, the author has been presenting his case for the superiority of Christ. And he calls his audience then, after presenting his case of Christ being better than all, calls his audience to respond. The passage is a so what? It's the application to the exhortation, to the explanation. It's where, as we will say, the rubber meets the road. It's the practical. It's the vital. It's that what you need to do in response to what you know. It is vital for the spiritual health of every worshiper here. And it is based upon this book's main teaching that we have a great high priest. And so therefore, this is what we must do when we are tempted to fall away. And we will at times be tempted to fall away in this life. We're going to look at this passage. It's a familiar passage already to you, but we'll walk through it in two broad points, two broad focuses, two aspects, if you will, of the believer's faithfulness to Christ. This is what we need to understand to have faithfulness, to be faithful to following Jesus Christ. And so you can get too much on the outline itself, but hopefully we will be encouraged by the various exhortations that we find in this text. And the first broad aspect of our believer's faithfulness to Christ, we find in verses 19 to 21, and that is the reason for our faithfulness. When tempted to fall away, we have a reason to remain faithful to Jesus. This is our motivation to faithfulness. We read in verse 19 to 21, "Therefore, brethren," note first that the author addresses his audience as brethren, right? And this is important to remember, because in this book, we see so many passages that warn about people who fall away and forsake the Lord. And we think, oh, well, these warnings, they're really for others. You know, they're for those who are false believers. They're for those who are not genuinely saved. But this is clearly an address to brethren. It's to brothers and sisters in Christ, as I address you as brothers and sisters in Christ. Even though I know that in a room this size, it is quite possible that among the wheat there are tares. It is possible that we ourselves, though sincerely we may believe it, we are genuinely deceived in our understanding of our faith. But we address in the church as a group of brothers and sisters in Christ. So this letter, this passage, is a word for Christians, for you and me. It's a real warning, a real exhortation to us. It's for the church. It's for you and for me. You know, we here at SF Bible, we believe in the doctrine of eternal security. We believe that once saved, always saved. And that's a sound doctrine grounded in the words of Jesus Christ himself in John 10. Okay, and we believe that. But sometimes that this doctrine of eternal security can become like it can sort of cloud us of our own sinfulness, that we think it's going to be there for my salvation is automatic. Therefore, I'm just going to live my way, whichever way I want to live, and I know that he's going to save me nevertheless. But there is for us a real danger of falling away. For though we may think we know our hearts, do not truly know our hearts as we ought. In the verses that follow this passage, after verse 25, we're going to see the fourth warning passage of Hebrews, where it tells them to not throw away. Don't throw away your confidence in Christ. See, the danger of drifting away, falling away, throwing away, turning away from Christ is a real danger. It can happen to each and every one of us. But anyways, we note that, so remember this passage for us, but it begins with the phrase, the conjunction, therefore. It draws the reader, you and me, to consider all that has been written beforehand, all that has taken place up to chapter 10, verse 18. Grammatically, verses 19 to 21 are actually not really the main verb of this passage. It's the subordinate. It's a subordinate clause dependent upon the main verb that is going to show up later in verse 22. It provides for us, but what these three verses in 19 to 21 provide for us is that it provides for us the motive or the motivation for the action that's going to be called later. It's the reason for why we must respond in the verses to follow. Many of you have studied this passage know that the key structure of this text shows up later in verse 22, 23, and 24, where we're going to see three parallel verbs, three verbs that kind of parallel each other, calling us, exhorting us to action. But these verses, 19, 21, before we call our call to action, provide us a reminder, a summary, really, of all that has been described or explained in the chapters before. This summary is a twofold summary. And this, the reason for our faithfulness is twofold. First of all, in Christ, we have a great confidence. We have a great confidence, verse 19, to enter the holy place. Look at verse 19 again. Let me read it for us. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. We have this confidence, it says. We have a boldness, is another way to say it, to enter the holy place. You know, certain places there are, we may think of them as holy. They're places where you know that not everybody can go into. It's like the bank vault in the bank. Not everybody can go in there. the door that says exit door only in a case of emergency, do not push this bar or alarm will go off. Those places that are beyond, that are, you know, that you can't go there. It's kind of forbidden. The holy place of God is a place that is forbidden for sinners to approach. Sinners like you and me, we cannot approach the holy place of God. In the previous passage, we learned that the tabernacle and temple where the holy place was, the first holy, the physical holy place, we learned that that temple and tabernacle were actually shadows and copies of what is in heaven. That they weren't really the real holy place, but they were copies of the holy place that is in heaven. And that makes sense because that's really where God is, not in a building, but he's in heaven. And that's the holy place that we have confidence to enter. In Christ, believers have this bold confidence to enter the holy place of God's presence. And there, once a year, the high priest of Israel could enter through the blood of bulls and goats that would be offered for him and himself and the nation. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, you and I have free access to God's presence forever. Therefore, we have a bold confidence to enter, not because of anything we've done, not because, because I'm a good person, not because, I've done a lot of good deeds, not because, I'm a pastor. I'm a card-carrying Christian. No, it's because of the blood of Jesus. That's what we just sang in our earlier. It's because the Son of God took on human flesh and offered himself once for all for our sins. And his blood inaugurated a new and living way for us, in that we are partakers of a new covenant in his blood, which we'll be observing a little bit later. As we learned last week, Jesus is that better sacrifice for you and me. All the sacrifices of the old covenant never removed the barrier between God and man. And it was pictured by that veil that would be between the most holy place and the holy place. Remember that? And that would always be a visual reminder among all the other rituals, sacrifices that needed to be made. It would always remind Israel how separated they were from God. But Christ's single sacrifice of his flesh removed the veil permanently between God and man in heaven. And if you remember your gospel, it was at Christ's death that the veil, the physical veil in the temple, was torn in two at Christ's death. So all believers have this bold confidence to enter into God's presence because of Christ. You have a bold confidence. Do you feel boldness and confidence that you will enter into God's presence? The other week, I attended a wedding. And when I got there, I drove there. I got out in my spiffy clothes, and I was there with my family, and I boldly walked into that wedding. It's not because of my clothes. It's not because of who I am necessarily. I was a pastor. But I boldly went in because I was invited. I had confidence to enter into that holy place, because I was invited to enter through the hosts of that wedding. We, brothers and sisters, we have a bold confidence to enter into the holy place of heaven because we have been invited. We've been invited through his Son. And all who have responded to that invitation through faith in Jesus Christ can boldly enter into the most holy place of heaven. You have a boldness. You have that confidence to enter into heaven. With Christ, you do. That's what we have. That's our reason for faithfulness, number one. But the second part that we have, reason why we have great confidence to, we have a reason for faithfulness, is not only a great confidence, but a corollary is that we have a great champion. A great champion. Verse 21, we read, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, you notice that we have is italicized there, and since is there, but really that it's this phrase is modifying again the verb that is back in verse 19, this having, the verb that we have, since we have this, since we also have this, it's the second thing that we have. We don't only have confidence, but we have a champion. We have a great priest over the house of God. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, we had learned that Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So we are God's house, and Christ is the head of our household. The church of believers in Christ is Christ's house or household. We're his family. He is not only our great high priest, but we could say that he's our champion. He's our mediator. He's our advocate. He's the one who is our forerunner, who goes before us. And where he goes, we can go because we have put our faith in him. This is really a summary of the whole theme of Hebrews, right? That we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. This is why we hold on to him. All throughout Hebrews, we've seen this. I want to just remind us and walk us really quickly through the times where Jesus is the high priest. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brother in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a holy heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And Hebrews 4:14-15, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 6:20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, that entered into the most holy place in heaven, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And Hebrews 8:1, the statement of the main point of the letter, really. Now, the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And then Hebrews 9:11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Brothers and sisters, Hebrews has made one thing clear, in that in Jesus Christ, we have a great high priest. And as our great high priest, he is our champion. He's our advocate, our mediator between God and men. He is our one who intercedes for us even now at the right hand of the Father. And his presence in heaven, seated there, guarantees the salvation of all who trust in him. Do you have that understanding? Do you get that? That where your high priest is seated right now, it guarantees your salvation. And that is a basic truth of the gospel that we want to make sure we grasp. And so the real question is not where he's seated or who he is. The big real question is for you and me, is it begs to be asked, do you trust in Christ? To trust in him. Do you truly trust in him? Do you truly recognize your own guilt, spiritual bankruptness, your own unworthiness to stand before a holy God? It is to trust him is to recognize that his death on the cross is the sufficient payment for our sins, a payment that really we deserved, we ought to have paid, but we didn't, but he did. To trust him is therefore to turn in faith in the risen Savior who died for us, and to turn in faith in him alone to save you by his grace. And when you believe in Christ, you have a great confidence to enter God's presence and a great champion who advocates for you before God. You have a reason to hold fast to Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you have such things? Do you have a great confidence to enter into the most holy place? Do you have a great champion, one whom you put your trust in, who to intercede for you on your behalf in heaven? For if you have such things, then you have reason for faithfulness to Christ. In the verses that follow, we see the exhortation to respond with faithfulness. And that's what we see in our second point of the believer's faithfulness, and that is the response of faithfulness. To the motivation that we've just studied, we look to its application. Its application. Again, as I mentioned earlier, I hope you didn't miss that. Very important grammatically in the Greek or even in the English, it's pretty clear. We have three parallel verbs in this passage, each emphasizing an application of having a great high priest in Jesus. These are three exhortations, three applications, three responses. You take your pick, okay, of faithfulness. And the first exhortation, the first response that we're called to here, because we have a great high priest, is in verse 22. Let us, therefore, draw near. Let us draw near. This is the opposite of shrinking back, but this is drawing near, okay? We're going to draw near in faith. Verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Believers in Jesus Christ are exhorted to draw near to God. In the Old Covenant, temple, tabernacle was the reminder that there was always that distance between God and man. At best, the average Israelite could draw near to the outer court of the tabernacle and temple, but they could never draw into the actual presence of God. Only then, even then, it was just one guy once a year, and he did so with fear and trembling. He had no confidence compared to what we have. In the new covenant, we have a confidence to enter into his presence anytime, anywhere. Let's not take this for granted. Let us always strive to draw near. And this idea is just to draw near to God in every way possible, in worship, to draw near to him in prayer, to draw near to him in desiring to be with his people. We're to draw near to God in worship and prayer with a sincere heart, it says, with a genuine heart. That is, we really want to draw near. We don't, you know, all of you are here this morning at 8 a.m. Boy, that tells me that's in my mind, that's usually an indication that these are pretty sincere people, because there's a whole, this is a, narrow way. You know, this is coming at 8 a.m. The Broadway is at 11:15 service. Don't let that tell you. I said that. Okay. No, I'm kidding. But, I'm serious. I'm thinking, and my default thinking, these are pretty hardcore Christians probably right here, They're 8 a.m. But you're just having to be the morning people, I know. If you're a night owl and you're here at a.m., oh, then I see you're really sincere. Okay, but all things be serious. That when we draw near, hopefully we're not here because, well, that's just what we do. It's just not the rituals of doing this over and over and over every week. But this is what we actually do out of a sincere heart, a genuine heart. We want to be here. We want to draw near to God. You might not even like each other so much, right? But we come here because we want to draw near to God. Well, I hope you want to draw near to each other too, but and I will get there though in a few verses. We want to draw near with a sincere heart, a genuine, because God seeks worshipers who worship him in spirit, in genuineness, in from the heart and in truth. And what's more, we draw near with not based upon our own works. We draw near to God not because of anything we've done, our own righteousness, but we draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean, our bodies washed. This is a holistic picture of our lives. All of our being is washed clean by the blood of Jesus. It's an allusion back to Ezekiel 36, the new covenant promises where he will wash us, he will sprinkle us clean. This is not talking, some people think this is baptism, and surely baptism is an outflow of genuine faith in Christ. You will get baptized if you are a believer in him. But this is New Covenant wording. Our great high priest has made the way possible for us to enter into God's presence. So let us draw near to him. Sometimes, though, it's easy for us to take it for granted, is it not? When we know that we have access to God. How many of us would probably, if I have to raise your hand, you don't have to raise your hand, but if I ask, who knows who can draw near to God anytime, anywhere, anyplace? You probably all would raise your hands. How many of you actually draw near to God anytime, anywhere, anyplace? you know, probably a few of you would have might raised your hands. The reality is we take it for granted. We all do. It's like my kids, they know they can come to me anytime, but do they come to me every time? No, they don't. Well, they do now because they really depend on me. But as they grow up, they become teenagers and all those, and as they become more able themselves, they're not going to draw near to me as much, even though they do need their father. We need to draw near to God. We have the privilege. Let's not take it for granted. Let us draw near to him by daily in our prayer, in our listening to him through his word. Let us draw near to him when life is going well. Let us learn the discipline of drawing near to God. It is a discipline. It is that we can practice as well. For when we practice drawing near to God daily, when all is going well, it makes it easier and more natural for us to draw near to him when life is going hard. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's response number one. Let us draw near. We have a great high priest. Let us draw near to God. Secondly, the second response of a faithfulness for the believers in Christ is that not only do we draw near, but let us hold fast. In verse 23, we see the second verb, our second point here, response. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Believers here are exhorted to hold on to our hope in Christ. For the believers in the Hebrew audience, they were tempted to let go, to throw away the hope that they had in Christ. But here, they're exhorted to hold fast instead. What do they hold fast? Specifically, the term is used, the confession of our hope. The confession refers to what we believe. It's what we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. Basically, that's saying, what is it we believe? It refers to what we confess about Christ, that he is our hope for eternal life, that it's found because we have a great high priest in Jesus. And even though all of us are not yet in heaven, we can count on God to be faithful to keep his promises, right? He who promises faithful. That's why we can hold fast to our confession of hope as well. In fact, chapter 11 later, I look forward to this when pastors Roger and Theo and Roger are going to be preaching through Hebrews 11 for us. But we're going to learn about how people responded to God in faith, to his promises. And Hebrews 11:11, there's this interesting statement. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. See, Sarah not only believed God's promise, we think of that as being, what is faith? Faith is believing in God's promise, trusting God's promise. But she also believed that God is faithful to keep his promise. See, there's a slight distinction there. It's not just believing in this promise, but believing that God is faithful to keep his promise. Part of holding fast to our confession is believing that God will keep his promises. We know that God has made his promises. We would all agree to that, assent to that. But to actually believe that he is faithful, that he will keep his promises, is what is being taught here. Even when we do not yet see them come to pass, God is faithful. When we don't get that job, yet he is faithful. When we can't find that spouse, yet he is faithful. When we are unable to have that child, yet he is faithful. When we find ourselves involved in marital conflict, marital infidelity in our own marriage, he is faithful. When we raise children and they turn away from Christ in rebellion, he is faithful. When we don't receive the healing that we would like from whatever ails our bodies, he is faithful. It's in those moments that we are tempted to think that God is not faithful, brothers and sisters, that God has forgotten us. Yes, he's made promises, but that's for others, not for me. But God is faithful. He is especially faithful in those times of trial and temptation to fall, and the temptation that we face to fall away. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." When you are tempted to throw away Christ, that is the time to remember that God is faithful. And instead of throwing away Christ, that's when you hold fast to Christ. For holding fast to Jesus is a mark of a genuine faith. Hebrews 3:14, we've learned, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." So let us, because we have a great high priest, let us hold fast to our confession of hope that is in Christ. A third and final response to having a great high priest is verse 24 to 25. Verse really 24 and 25 is, "Let us consider." Let us consider. This verb means to contemplate, to think about, to notice the situation and what needs to be done. It was used back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, when we are called to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We are to observe and note how, basically, what are we to consider? Well, we're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let me read it for you. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You have, in contrast to the first two responses, this response is a little different. Let us draw near, let us hold fast. Those have a vertical kind of a direction. They're kind of talking about a relation with God. But let us consider now has this horizontal aspect. It's how we relate with one another in the body of Christ. But because we have such a great high priest in heaven, we are also to consider one another. Consider how to stimulate or spur one another or exhort or encourage one another to love for God in general, love for one another also, and to good deeds, do the deeds that bring glory to God. When facing persecution and affliction, the church needs one another even more than ever. And those are times when especially if we're facing persecution, we need to have love for one another. We need to look out for one another. When times of emergency happen, there's a tendency to just look out for yourself or just your own family. But those are the times when the church needs each other even more, that we should look out for one another as a whole, as a body, because we're one family. We're one household of God. But you know, the reality is that in times of times of persecution, those are the times when the temptation arises for the church, for Christians, to hide and to forsake the church. And that's what was happening with the Hebrew Christians. It was already the habit of some of them. They were already stopping to going to gathering together because they knew how dangerous it was. But when we remember that we have a great high priest who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who is waiting for the day when he will return, when we remember that he's going to come back, that he's the one who's in control, he's our champion, and we have this confidence to enter that presence, we ought to therefore not be afraid of this world. What can it do but take our life? But our life cannot be taken, for it is hidden with Christ on high. What can this world do but take our stuff? But our treasure is in heaven with God on high. This world cannot hurt us, brothers and sisters. And when persecution comes, let us not be afraid. But let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, so we might encourage one another to continue holding fast to Jesus. Well, there are, of course, some people who like to say, professing Christians, "I only need Christ. I really don't need the church. But such people are ignorant. For Christ and his church cannot be separated. They are one, right? We know that. He is the head and the church is the what? The body. Christ is the husband and the church is the bride. He is the cornerstone and the church is the building. We are one, the church and Christ. And God's plan is that we would, therefore, when we wish to relate to Christ, we relate to Christ through the church. What we do for the body, we do for Christ. Remember, and this we see this actually illustrated in the book of Acts. I know one of our Sunday school classes studying that. Remember Saul on the road to Damascus? Who was he going to Damascus to persecute? Christians, right? He's going to arrest them, put them in prison. And he was going there persecuting Christians, but Jesus shows up to him on the road to Damascus, appears to him, and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? No, he didn't say that. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? To persecute the people of God, Christ's people, is to persecute Jesus. What we do for Jesus, what we do for the people of Christ, we do for Christ. See, if you love Jesus, you will love his church. And if you serve Jesus, you will serve his church. Yes, it's true, you don't have to attend church to become a Christian. But you don't have to go home to your house to be married either. But you're still going to go home, right? To your spouse, I hope. A Christian is going to be one who will attend the weekly gathering of a church because it is the body of Christ to which they belong. And it is done out of a love for Christ and yes, also a love for Christ's body, the church. We gather so we can encourage one another to love and good deeds. We are not to forsake this gathering. A Christian who forsakes the church is like a man who forsakes his wife. How can we spur one another then on to love and good deeds? How can we practically do that? First of all, we can do that through our example. Many of you do. Many of you are servants who serve the body. You by your own act, you demonstrate good deeds, and you're an example of good deeds. You are to others who watch your life. There are countless numbers of you like that. We do through our example. We can spur one another, love and good deeds through our prayer. We pray for one another. We can offer to pray that when people are going, I have a difficult situation I'm going through. I want to respond in love. Well, you can encourage them to do that through your prayer for them. You can do it through your words, your encouragement, how you can speak to one another as we talk with it. You know, that's why we have talks. It's like, well, if you just leave this church and I don't really talk to anybody, I don't find out what's going on in your life, how can I spur you on to loving good deeds? I need to talk to you. That's why we have the ministry of the pew that we call, the quote-unquote ministry of the pew that we have after church on Sundays. We spend time to talk with them because hopefully in that conversation, we're not just talking about, well, you know, how great the, you know, our college football team this past week or, you know, how bad our NFL team did or whatever. You know, we don't talk about those kinds of things. We talk about the things that matter, our lives. We should, among those other things, so that we can encourage one another love and good news. We could also do it through our teaching. When we serve in the body of Christ, we spur one another to love and good deeds. And then, obviously, through our fellowship times together. Well, these are the response of faithfulness. We draw near to God. We hold fast to our confession of faith in Christ. And we consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. See, the danger of turning away from Christ is real, brothers and sisters. And thankfully, though, we have a great high priest in Christ Jesus. In him, we have a confidence to enter into God's holy place. And a champion who intercedes there for us. So instead of shrinking back, let us draw near. Instead of throwing away, let us hold fast. Instead of forsaking, let us gather together. Leave you with three questions for us to think about and meditate. What is the base of your confidence to enter into heaven? Are you confident of that? What is your basis? Secondly, what is your attitude toward the Church of Christ? Do you love the Christ? If you love Christ, will you love his church? And how will you spur others to loving good deeds this month? We have Christmas is a real busy time. We have a lot of opportunities to be together. Hopefully you will seize the opportunity to look for ways, consider how you can spur one another to loving good deeds this month. And with that, let us close in prayer. Well, thank you, Lord, for our time in your word, and thank you for Jesus Christ, our high priest. And thank you for this encouragement for all of us to respond, to draw near, to hold fast, and to that we would spur one another on to love and good deeds. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the one who is our high priest, who intercedes, is our only cry, our only plea in heaven above for our salvation. But thank you, Lord, that in him we have a sufficient one, allowing us to enter into your holy place forever through Jesus Christ and his blood shed for us. We praise you and worship you. Guard, help us to remember the reality of falling away, but then the reality also of our great high priest in heaven with you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.